All right, normally I have you stand up during the scripture reading. We're not going to do that. Would you stand up just for a moment? Yeah, that's, you know what that is. Come on. It's 10 o'clock. And everybody take a deep breath, and I want to hear everybody say Hosanna as loud as you can. Ready? One, two, three.
Hosanna!
That was pretty good. I was ready to say that was just pathetic, but that was, let's do it one more time. Ready? One, two, three.
Hosanna!
Hosanna! All right, and that's called getting the wiggles out. You may be seated and open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19. I think the most memorable entrance I've ever made into a church service. My sister-in-law said she was waiting for me to come up here so she could stick her tongue out at me. Why should today be different? But the most memorable entrance, maybe some of you will remember it, was in 1997, right here at this church, before I had become your pastor. And I had instructed my family and one of Amy's dear friends who was coming with us, in no uncertain terms, we had to be ready to leave by this time in order to make the hours drive from Terre Haute and be here so I could preach in the 10 o'clock service. Because at that time, the church and I were talking to each other about the possibility of me becoming pastor here, but it was by no means a foregone conclusion. And I was concerned that my family and I arrive on time and hopefully continue to make a good impression. So we were driving and about halfway to Linton when it occurred to me that we were in range of the Linton radio station, and I wondered what program might be on the air before the broadcast, the live broadcast from Linton First Baptist. So I turned on our car radio to 93.3 FM WQTY, our wonderful partners on the radio, and to my absolute horror, I heard the voice of Dave Hensley, who was then our chairman of deacons, beginning the church service that I was supposed to be preaching in, and I stared at the clock on the dashboard, and I did some quick mental calculations and realized that I had been 1 hour off in my estimate of when we were supposed to leave, and I said something intelligent like, "Oh no!" And I told my family the mistake I had made, and I was late for the service that I was supposed to be preaching in. Then I proceeded to help them all to pray for our safe and timely arrival by the manner and speed in which I drove the rest of the way. I pulled up out here outside of the east doors. I opened the door. I told my wife, "You park the car," and I race walked in just in time to hear Dave Hensley starting to preach his sermon. And I was disappointed. I was a little bit alleviated because I thought, well, sounds like he's going to have a good message. And about that point, Jack Jones, who was sitting back there at the soundboard, got up and he came out and quietly said, "Glad you're here. Come on in, I'll announce you." And I said, but he's already started his sermon. And he said, "Oh, I think he'll be glad to see you." And so he led me into the sanctuary right down this aisle over here. And like the sergeant at arms announcing the president at the State of the Union address in a loud voice, Jack said, "Ladies and gentlemen, the late Reverend David Tyra." And to my immense relief, everybody laughed and clapped, and I thought maybe, just maybe, I hadn't blowed the whole gig after all. Now, as embarrassing as it was at the time, it's become one of my favorite memories of our time together here, especially of Jack Jones as he announced my arrival. And I think maybe just about every week, almost every time I walk up or down that aisle there, I think about Jack. And let the record state, I have never been late for a service like that again. My arrival then was unintended. It was embarrassing. In retrospect, thankfully, it's amusing. Other people, particularly celebrities and politicians, deliberately try to make an entrance, to try to call attention to themselves, whether it's being fashionably late or wearing some kind of impressive or scandalous outfit, or one way or the other, they try to make an unusual entrance. Perhaps the most Outrageous in my memory was when Lady Gaga arrived at the Grammy Awards in 2011 in a giant plastic egg being carried by several men, only to emerge from it when they set it down. I was not alone in thinking it was one of the most ridiculous things I'd ever seen. Now, up to this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus has been going to great lengths to avoid attracting unhelpful attention. At times, the enthusiastic crowds were ready to hoist him up onto their shoulders and proclaim him king. And at those times, Jesus would slip away somehow from the crowd, evading them. And often after healing someone, he would tell them to tell no one. And he repeatedly said that his hour had not yet come. Now we come to the end of what has been called Luke's travel narrative. It began back in chapter 9, verse 51, when Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And since then, all through these chapters in Luke, Jesus has been crisscrossing Galilee and Samaria and a region called Perea on the east side of the Jordan. And he's preached and taught and done miracles in place after place, finally arriving in Jericho, the last stop on the way to Jerusalem. Now here in the last half of Luke chapter 19, Jesus makes his final arrival in Jerusalem. Now, like all able-bodied Jewish men, Jesus had gone to Jerusalem many times before, three times in the year for each of the major Jewish feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacle. But this time was different. This was the final time Jesus would go to Jerusalem. Luke records three scenes, three events, three actions taken by Jesus when he made what we most often call the triumphal entry. Now, I want to give you three words to remember these things by. The words rhyme, and they're a little silly, but I think they'll help us to remember what Jesus did, because what he did revealed who he was in no uncertain terms, and he was doing two things at once. He was declaring his identity, and he was provoking his earthly enemies to act in precisely the way that he intended. And people reacted to what Jesus did here in very different ways, and I wonder if you and I might see ourselves mirrored in their reactions to Jesus, in our own reactions to him. So the first word I want to give you is the word cheers. Cheers. And the sentence that goes with it is that Jesus made an entrance. Look at verse 28 of Luke 19. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now Luke ties in this account with the parable that's just preceded it. The King James calls it the parable of the talents, the parable of the 10 minas. Jesus had just told this because the disciples were expecting the kingdom to appear immediately, and he's telling them, no, the kingdom is going to be delayed. Verse 28 covers an awful lot of ground in 15 words. In fact, it covers 17 miles up a rise of about 3,000 feet, up the Jericho road through the winding ravine going up to Jerusalem. We're not really sure where Bethphage was. We know where Bethany was. It's about 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. The mount that is called Olivet is a 2,700-foot-high ridge just east of Jerusalem. And Josh and I were talking yesterday about how one of his trips over there, he decided he would walk up the Mount of Olives, and he said that was a lot more strenuous than he anticipated. Quite a slope. The villages of Bethany and Bethphage were the last ones on the way to Jerusalem, and it's just here that Jesus sends two of his disciples on a mission. The disciples aren't named in any of the Gospels. He says, "Go to the village in front of you," probably Bethphage, and he told them to look for a colt on which no one has ever yet sat, and then he said, "Untie it and bring it here." Did Jesus just tell two of his disciples to go steal a donkey? He also instructed them what to say when inevitably somebody is going to protest their taking of the animal. He says, tell them the Lord has need of it. And I love verse 32. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. Footnote, it always turns out best when we follow Jesus' instructions. Obedience brings blessing. Lack of obedience, lack of blessing. So verse 33 and 34, things turn out just as Jesus said. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. And when they said, the Lord has need of it, apparently the owner said, okay. Luke and Mark call it a colt. Matthew and John call it the colt of a donkey. Beast of burden like that would have been expensive and valuable. In a poor village, sometimes a single donkey would be owned by several households together and they would all use it. This seems to be the case here because its owners, plural, came out to protest. It would be a terrible loss for a donkey like that to be stolen. Not like having your car stolen, more like having your tractor stolen. So what happened here? Was this a miracle? Was this a display of Jesus' omniscience, that he knew there would be a donkey there? Was it his divine sovereignty and somehow being able to coerce the owner's cooperation? Well, maybe. But Luke doesn't really tell us it was a miracle or a sign, and he's always pretty upfront about that thing with what Jesus did. And the fact of the matter is, it doesn't have to be a miracle. Remember, Jesus had been to Jerusalem many times. Most recently, just a few months before this, at the last feast, people all over Galilee and Samaria and Judea and other regions were becoming followers or disciples of Jesus, at least in a broad sense, even if they didn't completely understand what that meant yet. It's no stretch of the imagination to think that Jesus had met and knew the owners of the colt, and so that they were open to this. You can imagine this scene. I'd like to see it filmed in the Chosen series. Jesus is telling them, this is a fine colt. When next I come to Jerusalem, I shall have need of such an animal. I would like to borrow it when I come. And they said, well, of course, Master. Of course, anything for you. Jesus said, good, thank you. When the time comes, I will send two of my disciples for it, and this is how you will know they are from me. They will say, the Lord has need of it. In the meantime, please do not use it for work or allow anyone to ride on it. Why would he have said something like that, imagining that he did? Such animals that had never been hooked to a plow, never been ridden on, they were considered to be special for suitable, even sacred purposes in the Old Testament. It does absolutely no disrespect to Jesus to think that he had arranged all this beforehand in a more ordinary way. In fact, it fits right in with the entire picture we see of him and everything else he did in this passage. Now, one more thing about the donkey. There was an ancient practice called angaria that permitted a king and sometimes even a prominent rabbi to conscript someone or something into their service. In other words, if they came and said, I need to use that, or I need you to do something for me, then you were supposed to give it to them or do it for them. So in letting Jesus have the donkey, they were at least acknowledging that Jesus was a prominent rabbi. They may even have been acknowledging that he was a king. My father-in-law, Ray Kegley, would no doubt have phrased this a little differently. But Jesus is Lord over your donkey too. And your house, and your car, and your whole life. So they brought the donkey back to Jesus. Verse 35, they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt. They set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Using their own garments as a saddle, they proceeded to go to Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing. It was the custom when you went to Jerusalem for these feasts, you approached the city on foot. You might have been riding a horse or a mule or a donkey or in a cart up to that point. But when you got within about the last mile, You would dismount and walk the last way. Every pilgrim did this if they were physically able. Jesus had done that 3 times a year his entire life. But not this time. This time he deliberately rode into Jerusalem on a young donkey. Why? He was fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah wrote that some 500 years before Jesus. This seems to be the one time that Jesus deliberately took steps to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy. The rabbis had taught and read the book of Zechariah over and over again in the synagogues. They had taught people to expect their Messiah to come just as the prophet described. And now Jesus was doing exactly that. The people understood to some degree what he was claiming. They began to spread their cloaks on the road. This was an ancient version of rolling out the red carpet. It was done to acknowledge someone as king. They did this in the Old Testament for Jehu in 2 Kings 9. Now, we might think that riding on a donkey or a mule is kind of silly and demeaning, kind of like Festus in the old Gunsmoke TV series, riding on a mule instead of on a great big horse like Marshall Dillon, you know. But in ancient times, they saw things differently. If a king came to you in time of war, then he came on a horse, a charger, with his army in back of him. But if he came in peace, he rode on a donkey. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem as king, and he came in peace. He was coming humbly as a servant, and the way he came was a final offer of peace to this city of peace. Now look at the response of the crowds, beginning in verse 37. "And as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory on the highest.'" Now, note that it was his disciples that started all of this. Here's where the cheers began. What is it they're saying? They're quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26. They say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Psalm 118, 26 actually says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And in fact, it was a standard greeting when you went up to Jerusalem for one of the three feasts. You'd see somebody you knew, "Oh, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They said that all the time to each other. But the original context of Psalm 18, or 118, was the priests were greeting the king of Jerusalem as he came to worship in the temple. So even though they used it as a greeting, they understood the original context had to do with the king of Israel, and that's why the people changed it for Jesus. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And when they said, "Peace in heaven, glory in the highest," that remind you of Christmas? That's kind of like what the angels shouted or sang at Jesus' birth. So this is all very exciting. And I'm not really sure we comprehend the scope of this event. I don't care what movie depiction you've seen of it, they didn't use enough extras. Thousands and thousands of people following Jesus down the Mount of Olives or streaming out to him from Jerusalem, John said in John 12, because they knew he had raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, and all of them shouting these words from Psalm 118, 26, acclaiming him as king. But remember, it was his disciples that started to rejoice and praise God and shout out these words. There would have been lots of people out there who were kind of caught up in the excitement of, "Well, hey, what's going on? Yeah, oh yeah, blessed is he. What? Who is it?" And so they're shouting and rejoicing, but they just kind of jumped on the bandwagon. They weren't really disciples of Jesus. And this goes a long way to explaining why many of them less than a week later caught up in a different kind of crowd and a different kind of excitement, cried out for Jesus to be crucified. So the multitude was excited about Jesus. Some of them really were his disciples. They understood more of what it was they were saying Others were just sort of carried along by all the religious flow, you know, shouting the words but not really speaking from the heart. So this was the joyful multitude, but not everybody was joyful. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They were outraged. They wouldn't call Jesus king. They told him, "Put a stop to all this." Their reaction was a preview of the official response of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. The crowds, they thought, may have been swept up in all this nonsense about Jesus of Nazareth. "But we will not have this man to reign over us." That was their response. So when they told him, "Rebuke your disciples," Jesus at this point, he's done evading questions or giving mysterious cryptic answers. His hour had come, and he made a bold, plain statement riding into Jerusalem on that donkey to fulfill the words of Zechariah, as much as to say, "I am the king," Zechariah prophesied. Now he answers the Pharisees, makes an even bolder statement. Verse 40, he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Who can make stones cry out? Only the Creator. As much as to say, if this multitude held their tongue, even creation would cry out the same. By his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he was making an entrance. He was making a statement, "I am your king." And there were three reactions: the joyful praise of those who were genuinely his disciples, the shallow celebrations of those who were just sort of caught up in the religious excitement but without any real heart faith in Jesus, and the resentment and anger and disapproval of the Pharisees and those who wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And it is worth asking yourself, which group would you put yourself in? What is your response to Jesus? Is it trust in him, real heart faith, joyful worship? Is it just sort of a shallowly going along with the crowd? Maybe even resentment and anger. There's nothing more important than your answer to that question. Because life will soon be over, and then you and I and all of us will face the long tomorrow. So the first word is cheers. This sermon is like a pyramid. The base is much broader, and the next two points are much shorter. I say that for your encouragement. The second word is tears. Cheers, Jesus made an entrance. Tears, Jesus wept over the city. Verse 41, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Commentators have described coming over the top ridge of the Mount of Olives. We did not get to do that when we visited there in 2014. They said that area was kind of a hot spot and we were to avoid it. But you could come over the top ridge from the east and still not yet see the city, because they say the road descended into a little depression. But then when you came out of that depression, there sprawling before you was Jerusalem, the city of peace. Now in modern times, it's still quite a spectacular view, especially when the sun's shining. Looking across the Kidron Valley to the walls of the old city, the Temple Mount spread before you with the grand dome of the rock and the golden dome gleaming in the sun. But in ancient times, it would have been much more grand. Herod the Great had spent decades renovating and expanding the temple complex, building great walls to expand the area around it and support a huge plaza. So everywhere you look, there would have been brilliant white marble walls and columns and copious amounts of gold worked into the walls and the doors. The tower over the Holy of Holies in the temple was 150 feet high. By contrast, the modern Dome of the Rock is about 100 feet high. So this great tower before you, it would have been surrounded by the vast courtyards, the courtyard of the priests, courtyard of Israel, the courtyard of the women, courtyard of the Gentiles. On the southern part, there would have been all of the gleaming white columns of Solomon's portico. And whether it was blindingly reflecting the light of the noon sun or lit up at night by the huge oil lamps and torches, the view of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives was breathtaking. It was designed to overwhelm you with joy. But Luke says he wept over it. It's only the second time in Scripture we find Jesus weeping. If you put the Gospel of John with this account, you find that the first time was not so very long before this, when he raised Lazarus, just before he raised Lazarus from the dead, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Now Jesus had uttered a lament over Jerusalem back in Luke 13. He was brokenhearted then over the city, but there's no mention of him crying. But here, amid all the noisy jubilation of the cheering crowd, Jesus wept over the city. The word used doesn't mean silently crying, but great heaving sobs of grief. He cried out in verse 42. And Jesus' offer of peace to the city of peace was genuine. Probably not many people in the crowd heard exactly what he said. He was grieved that Jerusalem could not see the things that make for peace. Instead, Jesus said they were hidden from your eyes, unlike the blind beggar at Jericho who saw more than the religious leaders at Jerusalem. They were blind to Jesus. Jesus knew why he had come to Jerusalem. Despite the cheering crowds, he was weeping, but I think not mostly for himself, but because of what he knew was going to come in the days ahead because of their rejection. He came as a king, now he speaks as a prophet. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. All this was literally fulfilled in the disaster of 70 AD when Rome sent General Titus and the Roman legions to deal with rebellious Jerusalem once and for all. They built siege mounds literally all around the city to keep people from escaping. When after the siege, the walls were finally breached and the Roman army entered the city, Titus had instructed them that the temple was not to be destroyed. There were those who said the Jewish temple was the grandest building in all of the Roman Empire. But as the soldiers set fires to the city, the heat from the fires caused the gold in the temple area to melt and run down between the stones. And in a looting frenzy, the soldiers disobeyed Titus's orders and tore the city and the temple apart, stone by stone, in order to get at the melted gold. After all was done, all that was left of Jerusalem was a portion of the outer wall and three towers that had been constructed by King Herod. They eventually used these to house Roman soldiers that they stationed there, but those structures were built by the despised Herod. The city of Jerusalem itself and the temple, not one stone was left upon another, just as Jesus said. Even the Wailing Wall in modern Jerusalem is only a part of one of Herod's retaining walls built to support the plaza that he built around the temple. It was not part of the temple itself. The destruction of Jerusalem was so complete, it was said that you would never know a city had been there. Jesus said this awful judgment would come upon them because they did not know the time of their visitation. In the Bible, to visit somebody was synonymous with caring for them. God was showing his love in sending them his son, and Jesus was coming humbly in peace with an offer of peace. They would reject him. And then the only thing left for them was judgment. Even then, the grace of God would postpone it almost four decades. But rejecting God's peace and rejecting God's Son always only leaves God's judgment. This is why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. So, cheers, he made an entrance. Tears, he wept over the city. And then we'll use the word clears Jesus took possession of the temple. Look at verse 45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." Now, as you ascend from the Kidron Valley, you would enter Jerusalem through the Susa Gate, the Eastern Gate, and then you would find yourself in that vast plaza that had been constructed around the temple complex. Luke greatly abbreviates what happens here. But what Jesus did fulfilled another prophecy, Malachi 3:1, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And the Lord Jesus suddenly entered the temple complex. Luke says he began to drive out those who sold. Oh, he abbreviated quite a bit. There was quite the scam going on in the temple complex in Jesus' day. The corrupt high priest Ananias had been deposed from his office some years before by Rome, but he still had control. One by one, his sons became high priest after him. When Jesus arrived that day, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was high priest. Now, worshipers were required when they came to the feast to bring animals to be sacrificed at the temple. And the law stated they had to be without spot or blemish. Oh, but the priests at the temple, they were famous for being able to look at any animal you brought and find a spot, even if you couldn't really see it. It seemed that no animal was accepted or approved except the ones they sold there in the temple complex at exorbitant prices. And all grown Jewish men were required to pay a half shekel temple tax every year. But the priests have decided that they would only accept shekels that were minted by the temple authorities. If you had other currency, then you had to exchange it for the temple shekel, again, at exorbitant rates. All in all, it was a vast money-making enterprise that was set up in the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles were supposed to be able to come and pray toward the God of Israel. So much for that. And Ananias, the ex-high priest, he controlled it all. In fact, they even called all of the booths for the animals and the money changers. They called them Ananias' booths. When you compare all four gospel accounts, you know what you get? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, waded into the whole mess, swirling a whip and turning over tables. Remember that next time somebody says, "Why can't you be more like Jesus?" He passionately quoted from Isaiah and Jeremiah, it is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer. You have made it a den of robbers." Now, when Jesus was 13, he was found by Joseph and Mary at the temple, and he said, "Did you not know I must be in my Father's house?" Now, quoting Isaiah 56:7, he seems to refer to the temple as my house. And he brings all of the usual corrupt, irreverent goings on in the temple. They even used it as a shortcut to get from one side of the city to another. He brought it all to a grinding halt. And for the next few days, he took it over as his own as he was teaching daily in the temple. And the people were hanging on his words. Chief priests and the scribes in verse 47 and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do. All the people were hanging on his words. They couldn't do anything until late Thursday when Jesus looked at Judas and quietly said, "What you're going to do, do it quickly." And Judas went out to betray him into the hands of his enemies. And even that was at Jesus' instigation. The whole week was orchestrated by Jesus. What he did deliberately and purposely. And according to the Father's plan. Why? Because Christ was to die for our sins according to the Scriptures and be buried and be raised the third day according to the Scriptures, so that when we die and face the long tomorrow, we don't have to go into that without Him. He came to Jerusalem as a king. He wept over Jerusalem and pronounced a broken judgment as a prophet. Then He cleansed the temple and taught as a priest. He was the ultimate king and prophet and priest, but he was also the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is what we're commemorating this week. This is what we're celebrating. But again, I wonder, which camp would you find yourself in? Those who rejoice and praise God and own Jesus as King? Those who are just sort of caught up with the crowd and going along with the religious flow with no real heart faith toward Jesus? Or those who reject and resent and are even angered by Jesus? Such rejection inevitably ends in judgment and breaks the Savior's heart. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, it's just hard for us. The story's so familiar. We've heard it again and again. Oh, help us to see it with new eyes. All that you did, if there were any other way, you would not have done all that you did for us, Lord Jesus. And so we come to you. We pray that you would help us to see our need of you. And then open our eyes that we might see you and own you as King and Lord and Savior. With Peter, we would cry out, Lord, we are sinful men. We are sinful people. With the publican, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we would add, for Jesus' sake. Draw us to yourself, we pray, that we might worship you in true heart faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.